I invite you again this Sunday morning, this Lord's Day, to turn to the second to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Jude, one of the shortest. It's toward the end. It's powerful and filled with difficult but important truth. Verses 5 through 7 of this book of Jude is our text that we're going to be studying, be looking at carefully, and hopefully we can apply correctly. I'm going to start reading in verse 1 and read through verse 7. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This is God's inerrant, inspired, holy word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your name is holy. We pray that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is already in heaven. While we pray for our daily bread, our daily sustenance, we recognize that the bread we are eating today is not physical but spiritual in nature. And so we pray that this bread that you have given us, that would nourish us, it would encourage us, it would also challenge us, perhaps even amongst us, some of us in here, it would rebuke us. Faithful are the rebukes and the wounds of a friend, and you are the friend of sinners. And so when you rebuke us, we are encouraged by that. Lord God, I pray that we would see your grace, your mercy, your judgment, your righteousness, your holiness, and you would increase while we decrease today. Spirit of God, help us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week we looked at Jude verse 4, and in Jude 4 what we learned very, hopefully very clearly, is that the individuals that creep in or sneak into God's family, God's church, professors of faith, but actually are opposed to the faith, that they are ultimately described as godless. That is, living as if God does not affect them, living without reckoning with God and God's word. And these are a danger to the faith, once for all handed down to God's people. And the question we ought to have, honestly, when we read and hear things like this, everyone who professes the name of Christ ought to have the same question that the apostles had at the Last Supper when they said, is it I? Am I one of these? The reality is that these individuals are known, whoever they may be, and I have given some examples throughout current history, current setting in which we live. These individuals, they're not always well established as false teachers or opposed to the gospel. Instead, these are individuals who are godless but live as if they are God, or act as if they are godly even in their godless actions and living. And so what Jude is going to do after setting this up and our need to earnestly contend for the faith, what Jude is going to do is he's going to spend most of this entire letter simply describing and defining these individuals, these sort of people. He's going to do this in many different ways with illustrations and figures of speech. He's going to do this with historical examples and current examples in Jude's day, and he's going to do it in all sorts of ways. But he starts out by reaching back into history, a long history, and bringing out three examples of these godless people who pretend, or at least on the surface, act as if they are followers of God, but ultimately they are wicked and to be condemned as being marked out for this judgment. And Jude likes to do this in groups of three. He must have been a Baptist pastor because he has always 3 points, a poem, and then a concluding remark. So the first group of three is what we read today, 5, 6, and 7. And these are historical events or historical people. And we want to do today is I'm trying to strike a balance through the book of Jude, because there's a lot of things in here that are really interesting. And it'd be really easy to sort of get into this speculation and, wow, that's really interesting. I wonder what that means and this word means and these angels over here and this thing over here, which I think we have to do to some degree to understand what Jude is saying. But I find it easy to get into speculation and wonder at some of the unique things in the book of Jude and miss the big picture, miss the point that he even gives them. So these three are the first sort of examples that we could look at and say, and easily run into the weeds in them and just really get into all the little finer points, which is one of the reasons why I decided to do these three in one sermon, because it's discipline for myself to keep myself from getting off into the weeds. But we have to go back and understand the historical things happening too. So as we jump right into this, I'm going to just say on the onset, these are the three examples that we're going to look at. First of all, he's going to, in verse 5, give the example of unbelieving Israel. And then in verse 6, he's going to give the example of arrogant angels. And then in verse 7, he's going to give the example of perverse pagans. And he's going to go walk through each one of these, and we're going to try to walk through them and spend most of our time there. And then at the end, sort of make the connection that Jude is teaching us. As you work through this, as we look through at these examples, they fit under the category of verse 4. These are godless beings who have two descriptors about them. One, they pervert grace, and two, they refuse to submit to the sovereign lordship of Christ. I hope you can notice that. Look in the Bibles as we work through these and see that those two categories that Jude explained in verse 4 really fit as apt descriptors in one way or another in these three historical examples. Pervert grace and refuse sovereignty of God, of Christ. Okay, let's just jump right in and look at the first one. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, this is a reminder to us, though you once knew this, this is something you've learned in your Sunday school classes, he's telling these probably Jewish audience, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, we call that the Exodus, right? Having saved them, brought them out, they crossed after the 10 plagues, they crossed the Red Sea, they're in the desert, saved them out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those, that pronoun is referring to the same group of people, those Jews, those he had delivered in the Exodus, destroyed those who did not believe. What historical event is he referring to? It's an event that happens after the Exodus, after they cross the Red Sea, after the wilderness, after God has delivered them in a glorious fashion from the oppression of Egypt, from the land of Egypt, after God has shown them miracle and beauty after beauty of his provision through manna from heaven and meat in the form of quail and water out of rocks. And after God has not only sent them out of Egypt into the desert to be fed by him, but also in the sending them out, blessed them with tremendous common grace or the gift, the Egyptians showered their gold and silver upon them, and they went out after 400 years of oppression, richer than they'd ever been, and blessed by God in tremendous ways. And what happens? We find out in Numbers chapter 14 that they get to all of this. God has provided for them in fantastic ways. And I'm not going to read the entirety of the text for time, but you can look it up. In Numbers 14, we get to this area and they say, there it is. There's the land. There's Abraham's land, our father's land. It's not a land God's going to give us. It's a land God's already given us. It was ours. And we lost it for a time, but it's ours to gain back. Go into the land. God tells them, I will fight for you. They will fall before you. It's your gift. It's your reward. My grace is for you. And they look at the land and they say, but there's scary people over there. And there's big cities. And we're not so sure about this. So Moses has an idea. He says, all right, well, take 12 men, one from each tribe. Send them as spies into the land. And they're going to get in there. And they'll see how easy and how great it is. And they're going to see what God's going to deliver. Those 12 go in there. They come back. And two of them said, God is good. And he is gracious. And he's going to give us this land. Let's go. But 10 of them say, it's still scary. There's giants. There's big people and big armies. And there's big cities. And we're going to die. And then they begin to say, Moses, you brought us out here just so we, all this time, just so we could die and you could have the pleasure of watching us die. And they refused to believe God's covenant promise. They refused to believe his goodness. They perverted the graces he had given them and they refused his lordship and they said, we won't go in. Numbers 14:11, then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me? That's what Jude says. They don't believe me. With all the signs which I have performed among them, I will strike them. That's the same word in the Septuagint that Jude uses. I will destroy them with a pestilence and disinherit them. And I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. He's talking to Moses. He's like, Moses, get away from them. I'm going to destroy all of them and I'll make a new nation out of you. God is still merciful even in his judgment. And he doesn't destroy them all. They do suffer. They suffer greatly a judgment from God. But what we learn in the key concept that Jude is getting across is the godless are happy to reap the benefits of grace. They're happy to experience the blessings of the church. They're happy to experience the blessings of the gospel until it costs them something. Until it hurts. Until it might mean social standing is gone. Until it might mean losing everything, at least the way it appears. And then suddenly God's promises feel like God's curses. And they reject the blessing of God, though he has been gracious to them. Now what happens in the context of Numbers 14 is God does judge them with a strong chastening and judgment. But he doesn't destroy all of them. Instead he says, you're going to wander for 40 years in this wilderness. And then at that time, your children, they're going to grow up during that and they're going to go in and take what you would not. All except for the two spies and their families who were like, let's go in, Joshua and Caleb. It's so easy to become sovereign lords, masters of our own destiny, when God's promises seem difficult to believe. It was taken into our hands. We'll do this. What's interesting is that in Numbers, it goes on to describe that after that, they said, okay, we get it after the pestilence, after the disease that attacked them. We don't like this anymore. We'll go ahead into the land now. And God said, no, you're not. And they tried. They said, no, we will, God. We'll go in. So he says, go in. They say, no, you're not the boss of us. And then he says, don't go in. They say, no, you're not the boss of us. We'll go in. And so they go in and get decimated, the ones that go in. Anytime people refuse the lordship and the sovereignty of Christ, there is hell to pay. Maybe not always in this life, though in some degree, yes. But what Jude is speaking of is not necessarily the judgment of disease and the death that occurred to them, because he describes that word, I will destroy them, and they are destroyed in the final judgment, those who do not believe. That's example number one, and we'll make some comments and some lessons in a little bit on each of these, but I want to jump to example number two. Now, this one's probably the one that has the most speculation and people really get tangled over. It says in verse 6, and the angels, so he talks about Israel and he's moved to the angels. The angels who do not keep their proper domain or do not maintain their proper authority, but left their own abode, their own dwelling, their own power, he has reserved in everlasting chains and in darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, we have a biblical passage, Numbers 14, which ties Israel's unbelief, right? And then the next one we're going to look at, Sodom and Gomorrah, we have a biblical passage that ties that event. But where do we find this about the angels who did not keep their proper place? That's a little bit more difficult. And there are two possible passages of scripture that Jude is talking about. One of them is possibly Genesis 6:4. I'm going to read this. This is the kind of strange, and this is a different, a little bit different sermon because of the topic, but I'm actually going to read the passage that I don't think actually applies. Because a lot of people think this one is what he's talking about, and I don't believe that's what he's using. This is the reference here, but I have to explain why. Genesis 6:1-4 is the events right before the flood. So we go back in time before Israel now. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. That's the passage that everyone believes, well, not everyone, a large group of people believe that Jude is referring to. And the reason they get that is because it sounds like, at least many people think that what's happening in Genesis 6, and if you watch the horrendous movie years ago about Noah and the flood, this is the sort of portrayal of Hollywood of it all as well. The idea here is that these demons, these angels, lusted after sons of God, as some people think that means, lusted after daughters of men or human women, and they had sex, and they had demon sort of human offspring, which were the instigators, and this is the word in the Hebrew, the word is Nephilim, these giant, these mighty people who saw were this offspring of the angel and the human, the demon and the human woman, and sort of that's what created such a wickedness that caused the flood to happen. And that is a very traditional interpretation of Genesis 6. I think it's the traditional interpretation of Genesis 6 because it's the Jewish traditional interpretation. There's a lot of Jewish books that say that's what happened. Ones that perhaps Jude was even aware of, like the Book of Enoch, that aren't scripture, but they're Jewish books. The reason why I don't think that's what Jude's passage is talking about is because I don't believe that's what Genesis 6 is talking about. I don't think Genesis 6 is talking about demons being sexually active with humans and creating some sort of hybrid giant people for a couple of reasons, just very briefly. First of all, the phrase sons of God that married daughters of men. Sons of God is used throughout the Bible in poetic books, Job and Psalms, as a reference to angels. But the vast majority of the idea of God's sons, God's children, is not a reference to angels, but is a reference to those who are in the believers, those who are in the covenant humans. Adam is called God's son, Seth is called God's son, and of course, the children of Israel are called his sons, and then anyone who believes in Christ is called the sons of God. In other words, yes, in Psalms and Job, there are times when sons of God refers to angels, but many, many more times in Scripture, sons of God refers to human beings. Daughters of men or children of men is often a reference to unbelieving people. And so what I believe is happening in Genesis 6 is simply this. The sons of God, the godly line that the context was just talking about with one named Seth, and the ungodly line that the context was just talking about with the people of Cain, intermarriage, which has a long history in the Old Testament of believers and unbelievers marrying in Israel and causing great problems. Married, and as happened to Solomon, as happened to David, as happened to the children of Israel, their hearts were drawn away from God. And mighty leaders sprang up, wicked people. One, in the text, there's never any condemnation here against the angels in Genesis 6, if this is who they are. It only is a condemnation against man. But Jude says he's talking about a passage that condemns angels. So everything about Genesis 6 really seems the natural reading. In other words, if you didn't have that Jewish tradition, you probably would never read Genesis 6, or you didn't have Hollywood. You'd probably never read Genesis 6 and think that's what it's talking about. And generally speaking, if you're having trouble interpreting a passage of the Bible, read it and try to see if you could understand it just reading it without anything else. That's probably the most likely interpretation of it, the plainest, clearest, most obvious. So this is where I didn't know how to handle this in my sermon. Basically, look at Genesis 6. Now, I don't think that's what he's talking about. But what is he talking about then? There's another passage of scripture that may be in reference here. Isaiah 14 is a familiar passage of scripture to many people who've studied the Bible, because it's a passage that describes, we believe, it seems to be, Satan's fall, his rebellion against God, which caused him to fall and to lead others with him. That seems to be what Jude is talking about, because he doesn't talk about angels in Jude being sexually active. He says that they left their place of authority. That's what it says they did. They left their proper place of authority. They didn't submit to God's lordship, which is exactly what Isaiah 14 describes about Satan and the angels falling into demons. What we find out with theirs is that they basically said, I will exalt myself. I will be like the Most High. I will have control. I will. Satan, Lucifer, was the cherub or the angel that guarded the holiness of God. But he became more interested in his own sovereignty, his own righteousness, as he saw it, than God himself. And he did not leave, along with, it seems to be from the book of Revelation, a third of the angels in heaven did not keep their proper place of authority, but instead usurped authority over God. And in so doing, they left their abode. And because of that, they are reserved in everlasting chains of gloomy darkness. The key concept here is even the angels, a sphere, a realm we have little understanding of, even the angels, they refused the grace of God. What grace did the angels have? What grace to exist in the presence of the glory of God, to be in heaven's throne, to be crying day and night, holy, 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 worthy is the Lamb, to see have power and blessings and abilities that humans did not possess, and to be granted this great grace from God, and yet they twist the grace of God into selfish pursuits and refuse the sovereign lordship of Christ, and instead give their lives to work against Christ. And so there is everlasting chains under darkness. That's the word gloom or hopelessness. I think that's because angels have no plan or place of redemption. They are in eternal darkness. But it's not the only judgment that is described in Jude of these angels who did not keep their proper domain, but it also says reserved for the great day of judgment. Revelation describes this to us. It says that the lake of fire was a place of real eternal judgment reserved for Satan and his angels. There was a great day of judgment coming where those who rebelled against God even before our creation will experience God's eternal judgment. So that's the second example he gives. These insolent angels scorned God's glory and refused God's power. The third one are the pagans of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, this is probably the most familiar story of all that Jude describes throughout this entire book. The reason for that is the city of Sodom is mentioned, and Gomorrah often with it, but not always, is mentioned more times than any other ancient city outside of Jerusalem in the Bible. It's mentioned in all throughout Old Testament prophecies. It's mentioned all throughout New Testament prophecies. Jesus talked about it. Jude talks about it. Paul the Apostle talks about it. It stands in, like Babylon, it stands in as a representation of those who are ultimately expressing their own autonomy and godlessness. Jesus even uses it as a comparative. He talks about how those who reject him will have a worse judgment than Sodom. It's the standard of judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah. We can't just leave Sodom and Gomorrah alone, because Jude also says, and the other cities too. So there was more than just Sodom and Gomorrah involved here. He says in verse 7, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, to what? To both Israel and the angels, just like them, connecting these three together, having given themselves over to sexual morality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. This is back in Genesis 18 and 19. And that is two long chapters. Again, we don't have time to go read it. You can read it later today. But Sodom is an interesting city, Sodom and Gomorrah. Wealthy cities in the ancient world. They were known as existing, they were the main cities in what was called the well-watered plains. Remember that Abraham had a nephew named Lot, and Lot and Abraham sort of grew in their wealth and their prosperity, and then there was not enough grass for their sheep and livestock to feed, and so they said, we need to split up here. So Abraham tells Lot, you choose where you want to go, and I'll take the other place. And of course, Lot, being the younger man with some big hungry eyes, said, I want the best, well-watered, most amazing place. And so he looked over, and there was Sodom. So he went there, and then Abraham raised his sheep in the desert. Sodom was known historically as being amazingly wealthy, luxurious. Often, when God blesses people, a nation, a city, with great luxury, the natural inclination of humanity is to pervert that grace into sexual immorality. I mean, we're walking examples here in the United States of America, right? Great luxury, great perversion of that grace. Sodom is that example. And Gomorrah as well, but I'm just going to mention Sodom and not have to keep saying it. They gave themselves over, Jude says, to sexual morality. They went after strange flesh. What does that mean? Well, in the account, what we find in Genesis 18 is we find that God had blessed Sodom with great blessings. In fact, there was an occasion even before this when the kings of Sodom were ransacked by five big kings and big nations, and they came in, and they were in trouble, and they kidnapped Lot. Well, Abraham usually didn't like to meddle in all the affairs around him, but when they kidnapped his nephew, he said, enough is enough. So he got all of his servants and his fighting men together, and Abraham and his men, they tracked down these five kings and destroyed them, just decimated them. And after decimating them and rescuing Lot, the king of Sodom came out and was starting to praise Abraham. And Abraham says, stop, stop. And he says, and the king of Sodom wants to work a deal with Abraham. You take this and I'll take this of all the spoils. And Abraham basically said to the king of Sodom, take it all. I don't want any of your luxury. I don't want any of your riches. And so Abraham essentially made Sodom even richer than it was before. But their wickedness began to come up to heaven. And God comes to Abraham and he tells him, I'm going to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, those cities. Abraham, knowing Lot and knowing not wanting people to perish, pleads with God not to. And they kind of work this sort of interesting conversation down to where Abraham essentially is saying, so if you can find 10 righteous people in the cities, just don't destroy it. And God says, yeah, if there's 10 righteous people in these massive cities, I won't destroy it. Guess what? There was not 10 righteous people in the cities. So God sends two angels in the form of humans. Nobody knew they were angels. To Sodom to tell Lot to get his family out of there. God's judgment's coming. Immediately, just as an example of the perversity of the city of Sodom, immediately these messengers of God who look like normal human beings, they're standing outside Lot's house, and the men of this, and they go inside, and assumingly this pounding on Lot's door because the men of the city wanted to gang rape those men who came in. There's visitors who've come into the city, and you didn't let us rape them before they come to your house? How rude of you. That's wicked. What in the world is going on here? So much so that Lot's trying to barter with them. Eventually, these angels, using the power that God gave them, blinds the men out there and grabs Lot and pulls him in the door because he was about to be destroyed by these individuals. These are his neighbors. Yeah, that's why God's going to destroy the city. It's pretty wicked. That's what Jude is talking about when he says that they gave themselves over to sexual immorality. Specifically, they went after strange flesh. Now, some people think that the main sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was inhospitality. They weren't very hospitable to these angelic messengers. In fact, if you go online and you search up the sin of Sodom, that's number one search will all come up. All sorts of theological professors will say, well, it really was a sin of inhospitality. Well, yeah, it's pretty inhospitable to want to gang rape the people who come into your city. But that excuse has been used by progressive liberal Christians to try to say it wasn't a sin of homosexuality or sexual license. It was inhospitality, which I think is just ridiculous and bogus that you would try. That's like somebody who has been experienced being raped and the criminal stands before the judge and he says, I think I really should get a lesser charge. I was merely being inhospitable. It's ridiculous. It's crazy. The reality is the plain text of Scripture describes this strange flesh as being the example of their sexual immorality. It wasn't the only thing Sodom is condemned for. They are condemned in the Bible for violence. They are condemned for oppression of the weak, for oppression of the poor. They are condemned for all sorts of things. But the sin that keeps coming forward in Jude and other places is this sin of homosexuality. It's their pursuit of that. That's what strange flesh means. It literally, other translations you might have even say unnatural desire. The same sort of language that Paul the Apostle used in Romans 1 when he describes this. No, and it was a sin, not the only sin, but these sins that Sodom is experiencing, and this one is sort of the example of the ultimate, God has created the natural order of male and female in marriage covenant, and for man in Romans chapter 1, yes, but we will not have God tell us what we can do with our bodies. Pervert the grace of God into sexual licentiousness and deny the sovereign Lord God. This was a judgment that was on them before those angels ever showed up in Sodom and Gomorrah. They face the judgment, it says here, of fire, which was an actual immediate judgment they experienced. The account goes on to say, fire and brimstone rained down on the cities and destroyed it. But it goes on to say more than that, because it says in Jude, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Once again, in each of these examples, there's this sort of allusion to an immediate judgment, but also then there are these long-term judgments mentioned, everlasting, eternal. The key concept here in this account, the Genesis account gives us, is that the sexual immorality of the people in Sodom, these pagans in Sodom, reveals a great pride that brings fiery judgment. Whereas Genesis' account focuses on Lot's deliverance, Jude's account focuses on God's judgment. So what do we do with these three accounts? What are we supposed to do with that? I want to just simply present for you three applications for you to consider. And this is sort of, since these are historical accounts and it says they're set forth as an example, I use the old saying, we ought to learn from history or we're doomed to repeat it, right? So what do we learn from history here? First of all, the godlessness plainly described. There's a long history of people who rebel against God. And the reason I bring this up is that many of us here have experienced blessings of conservative values and morality around us. Not all of us in not every context, but we've seen things like justice and, yes, not always perfect, but we've not lived in such an environment necessarily like they have back then. And it can be easy when we start to see godlessness rule that we say, what's going on? What's happened to our world? How could this be? I mean, we're worse than we've ever been in human history. Are we? Or has it always been that the godless will thumb their nose at God, hate righteousness, and pursue perversity? Well, this history goes back a long time. It goes back all the way to the Exodus and then Genesis, and actually it goes back to before humanity with the angels themselves. Godless beings have always been opposing God and God's people. It's always been that way. The interesting thing also about this godliness described to me, is the diversity involved. We've got the Israelites, the chosen nation of God. We've got the pagans, the heathens, the ones who don't want anything to do with God, Sodom. And then we've got angels. Now, this is not what the text is particularly saying. This is sort of a side note here, but I find it interesting. Every sort of being, ethnicity, class, nation, race, family, denomination, church, godlessness will rise and pervert. It's very dangerous for any people to have this concept where they always seem to be able to find examples of godlessness in those people over there, but never in, whatever they mean by this, our people here. Very diverse makeup here in these three examples. And then also, it's quite a reliable playbook, isn't it? Each story does sound very similar. They pervert the common grace and blessings of God. I mean, Israel, the blessing of God and deliverance from Egypt, the wealth they experienced, the grace of God providing food and clothes for them and giving, fighting their battles, and yet they pervert that grace. They don't regard it or are thankful. Angels, the glory and grace of heaven eternal, seeing the creation of the world, watching God's plan unfold, and yet they reject it. And then Sodom, the wealth and luxury that even God's people, Abraham, had won for them. They pervert the common grace and blessings of God, and then they also deny Christ's ultimate authority. The religion of selfism, the fastest growing, most pervasive religion in this generation too. Selfism. And it is a religion where my truth, my choice, my happiness, my safety coerce others to give me what is mine. Selfism. But God is sovereign, and anything you have or possess is because he is gracious. That's why. So we have godlessness plainly described, but I think we can also explore some of God's truth here. And that goes back to that point I just made. Stop for a moment and remove sort of yourself, remove the stories from your mind, and just think of the big picture. How gracious and generous God has been to you. Are you breathing? Are you alive? Some of you have been living for a few short years, and some of you for many years. And God has given you every breath you've taken, whether it's been a few or many. Some of you who have lived longer than me could sit down and school me in all the ways in which God has shown himself merciful to you and gracious to you, and God has protected you and provided for you. I'm reminded of an occasion that happened with the late R.C. Sproul. He was in an interview with question-answer time, and someone asked him this question. They said this: since God is slow to anger and patient, then why, when man first sinned, was his wrath and punishment so severe and long-lasting? Just doesn't seem like the punishment fit the crime. And this was R.C. Sproul's, I think, genius response. First of all, you have to watch it. He kind of looked and said, that God's punishment for Adam was so severe? This creature from the dirt defied the everlasting holy God. And after that, God had said, the day that you shall eat of it, you shall surely die. And instead of dying, Thanatos, that day, he lived another day and was clothed in his nakedness by pure grace and had the consequences of a curse applied for quite some time. But the worst curse came upon the one who seduced him, whose head would be crushed by the seed of the woman. And that punishment was too severe? What's wrong with you people? That's what he said. I'm serious. I mean, this is what's wrong with the Christian church today. We don't know who God is, and we don't know who we are. God is gracious, and he's given you so much, not only in the common grace that he has given you and I, but many of us, hopefully all of us in this assembly, we have the special grace of God where he poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ instead of us. He gave him death so we could have life. Learn from history. Let's be grateful people to God's grace that he has given us. But also we know in this truth that though God is gracious to us, people will turn the grace of God into self-indulgence and mock his sovereignty. What is historically true is presently true. Don't be surprised by the growing perversity and selfism around you. It's what people do to grace. But actually, the most significant truth that is being repeated and explained in Jude 5 through 7 is not really the grace of God. That's the background of it. What is being described is the true and righteous judgment and justice of God that will roll down like waters upon the godless, the unrepentant, those who do not humble themselves before his grace. And this should not only wake us up to remember that God has removed our sins from us in Christ when we have believed the gospel, when he caused us to be born again, but also there is a great hope for those who are truly and humbly God's people that the godless will be judged. Some of you have been deeply, deeply sinned against and experienced injustice by ungodless people. Did you know that 29 million babies have not breathed a breath since January 1st in the world because individuals decided that they weren't actually worth living? Did you know that 1 in 7 men, 1 in 4 women have been victims of severe physical violence? Did you know that 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men will be sexually abused in their lifetime? 1 in 3 girls and 1 in 7 boys will be sexually assaulted before they are 18 years old. So far this year, 4,761 Christians have been killed for their faith. 4,488 churches and buildings have been attacked. 4,277 have been detained, arrested, or imprisoned. And these are the ones we know about. Racism, hatred for another simply because, or devaluing simply because they don't belong to your clan, your race, your tribe. Violence growing, politicians lying, families betraying. And people say to me that they feel like America, maybe like Zion, New Jerusalem. We are like Sodom. But God's justice will roll down like waters. Not always in this life, but we can be assured by Jude 5, 6, and 7, there is eternal judgment and justice, vindication and righteousness for those who are God's people. Finally, what do we learn from this history? We learn a warning. Because the point of Jude is to warn the church that these sort of people, the people like in Sodom, the people like the angels, the people like the unbelieving in Israel, that these people, they are working to infiltrate God's church, the church at whole as well as the church local. Jude writes this letter as a warning to the church. And he tells us that we must guard the word, guard the gospel purity boldly and unashamedly. Because these people's words might not attack the gospel, but their lives do. We must guard against that. And then the warning goes on to say, so don't follow, don't envy the godless people and culture and ideas. Don't envy it. Do not engage in selfism, Christian. Judgment is coming. Rejoice in the grace, mercy, and the judgment of God. But you know, in contrast to 5, 6, and 7, I'll leave you with this thought. We can see Jesus in contrast. These Jews, these Israelites who were destroyed because they did not believe, received the grace of God, but refused obedience to God's covenant promises. But Jesus obeyed heaven's call humbly. He fulfilled all righteousness, and he fulfilled the covenant that these enemies of the gospel refused to believe. And Jesus, rather than leaving his proper domain to exert himself in some sort of authoritative place, though he has authority as the Son of God, Philippians 2 says that he did not grasp at that. Instead, he humbled himself. He lowered himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And Jesus, he forsook all temptations. And Satan tempted him, and the disciples tempted him, and the garden tempted him. And yet he refused sin, all sexual licentiousness and lust and pleasure. Instead, he gave himself over to suffer the vengeance that we were owed. So don't follow these sort of people and their ideas. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus.